So anyway, tonight we're going to be talking about, I titled the notes, Introducing Jesus. And I want to look at Jesus in Scripture from several different points of view, because we actually relate to him primarily as a human being. When we know he was divine, we know that what he did was wonderful, we know that at least some goofy guys like me, call him God the Son, in addition to the Son of God. He's the only begotten. He's the firstborn of many sons. And lots of appellations given to him, but they all mostly are very approachable descriptions of him that we can simply substitute our favorite artist's rendition of what they think Jesus looked like, and it becomes the mental image that we have when we hear any of those things. So when Jesus was talking to Nicodemus, for example, God so loved the world, sent his only begotten Son. And the mental image of a male adult is what we have. We can see two fellows dressed kind of funny talking to each other, and Jesus is saying this to Nicodemus. And we can fill in whatever we want to fill in, but we know it's an adult male human, and that's reasonably comfortable. And in fact, a good bit of scripture helps us to understand that Jesus was in fact very human, because his purpose in being here was the redemption of humanity. And in order to fully redeem humanity, it was necessary for him to take on human form, basically to take on human nature, to take on being one of us in the effort to validate the redemptive work that he was doing. Just by way of example, if God had simply said, okay, I've decided at a certain point in time, sent a prophet, and the prophet said, God has redeemed us all. He saved up enough bottle caps, and he's now redeemed us. There would be no cost to the redemption on God's part if he simply redeemed us. I mean, this is one of the problems with universalism. Universalism makes the assumption that in some manner, every human being is going to be redeemed. Every human being is somehow going to make it. Either there's no rules, or the rules will ultimately be completely suspended, or something like that. That results in everybody getting the whole deal. If that were the case, then there's no need for redemption. If God was going to create man, put man in the earth, and you say, okay, well, y'all go do what you want to do. I hope you'll stick around the garden and rule it and do stuff like that. But if you want to do something else, you go ahead and do what you can do. When it's all over with and you die, you'll come be with me in the sky by and by, and it'll all be good. But in point of fact, I don't think any of us believes that. We believe, I think, all of us, in redemption. That is, we got ourselves into a state where we weren't going to meet him in the sky by and by with a piece of pie and whatever else comes with it. But in fact, that is not the outcome. In fact, Jesus, in that same discussion with Nicodemus toward the end of it, he said, the one that believes not is already condemned. Redemption is not the given state. The given state is condemnation. Redemption is the achieved state. And we don't redeem ourselves, says that very clearly in Scripture. God himself does it. We can't redeem ourselves. We can't pay the price of redemption. We can't do it. We simply can't. We're incapable of doing it. So redemption is this wonderful miracle, and we see Jesus primarily in terms of redemption, and we see him as a human being. But I'm going to point out to you, I'll go ahead and say it now, when we get to the Revelation, we'll never see him as a human being. In no place in Revelation is Jesus a human, as we think of human beings. In every instance where he is pointed out, if you will, and he is the MC, in a way, of the unfolding of the Revelation, and we'll work on that tonight. But he's not what we think of when we think of Jesus ordinarily. I know y'all have seen them, these paintings, these portraits of Jesus by different authors over the years. In every one of them I've ever seen, is a human. There's some in the Catholic world that have this really humongous heart poking out of his chest, but he's still basically a human being. Recognizably so. Nobody has any trouble recognizing that he's a human being. Now, that sometimes in certain parts of the world, he may not be a human being with the same skin tone or other physical characteristics, obvious physical characteristics, because of the location that people are in, but still very recognizably a human being. There's nothing in the biblical record that describes him before the book of Revelation that would jar us loose from that perspective. A lot of other things are said about him, and I want to cover that then fairly quickly this evening, and then spend a fair amount of our time this evening talking about how he is presented in the book of Revelation. And I want to, in this process, abuse us of trying to think of him as a man from the standpoint of that which is to come. If I can beat us hard enough about the issue, then we'll be more open to who he is. I mean, this is the problem John had. The Lord, knowing the problem John would have, gave John this vision with a lot of pictures in it. And the pictures had to be reasonably intelligible. And so John saw what he saw in terms of the pictures that he recorded, but it isn't necessarily what he was seeing. It was only the pictures he was recording. The word guise, G-U-I-S-E, I'm going to be using it. By guise, I mean a particular manifestation, a particular appearance. One of the guises of Jesus that we'll encounter in the book of Revelation is a lamb. Now, John had said when Jesus came to be baptized by John the Baptist in the Gospel of John, according to John, John the Baptist actually called Jesus the Lamb of God, but he was still a man. And so we warmly accept the idea of a cute little animal that a lamb is, lovable, adorable. They never smell bad, ha ha. You know, all of the things that we attach, but we don't think of him still as a lamb. We think of him as a man because after all, when John said, "Behold the Lamb of God," he was really talking about a man that was standing in front of the people. The revelation doesn't actually allow us to do that. We try to impose it on the revelation, but it's not going to really allow us to do so. And I'll get into why as we move into that. So he's going to be in different guises. And I think if we can understand what these guises are, we can understand something about the unfolding of the divine plan. Because his guise is not constant. He has this guise, he has that guise, he has another guise, depending on what we're being shown in the moment. Okay? It's not a grab bag. God doesn't have about a half a dozen different descriptions of Jesus in a hat, and John pulls one out and says, okay, in the next section, I'm going to call him this. It's not that at all. In fact, what John sees is what the Lord wants him to see in that particular part of the unfolding of the revelation. So, as I was saying a bit earlier, we're going to approach the book of Revelation in this time that we're going to be together, whatever, how long we do this, until y'all all tell me you don't want to do it anymore, or whatever. We're going to approach it as though it were literal, and we're going to approach it as though it appears is given to us in chronological order. That way, we don't have to decide for ourselves what's literal and what isn't. And we don't have to decide for ourselves when something is occurring. We can wait until we get a pretty good mastery of the whole thing before we go beginning to make those decisions. So let me begin in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9. Hebrews 2, 9 says, "But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone." There's nothing in that statement that can't be interpreted in essentially human terms. The worst of it is he's made a little bit lower than the angels for a while. And if we don't believe in angels, then that's hard to accept. But even if we say, well, there's really no such thing as angels, I don't know what that's talking about, still we can conceive of it fairly readily in terms of one of the portraits of Jesus that we're all so familiar with. So it's not hard. This is not a particularly hard text to deal with. And it starts out by saying, and we see him. We see him. Now, when the writer of the book of Hebrews was writing, Jesus was already ascended into heaven. So the writer wasn't talking about literally seeing him. The writer was basically saying we can perceive of him who was for a brief time lower than the angels. Now he's crowned with glory and honor. Then we get a little bit of kind of shaky about it, but maybe we can just put a couple of crowns on him, or maybe one crown. We just stick one crown on his head and say glory and honor on the crown, be fine. It's still a very easy to do thing to make a human picture out of that whole thing. And in fact, it's about the suffering or the tasting of death for everyone. So it's really not intended in exactly the way I'm using it. That verse isn't intended in exactly the way I'm using it, but it is a very easy one to deal with. Now, John had known Jesus when Jesus was walking around in the earth in the flesh. This John had been one of Jesus' close friends. He was in the group of three that hung out with Jesus more than everybody else did. We don't know why, but it's just the way it was. He was present with Jesus at the Mount of Transfiguration, for example. And there are other instances where just the three, Peter, James, and John, were with Jesus. The other nine apostolic disciples were not, and the hundreds of other disciples were not. So there was that kind of layering of things, which is fine. I don't have any trouble with that. John had seen Jesus when the only thing you could see literally when you looked at Jesus was a human being. Even in the instance of the transfiguration, it says I forget where it is now, at the time of the transfiguration, I'm skipping ahead in my notes, in Mark chapter 9, Peter, James, and John went with Jesus, and he was transfigured before them, and his clothing became whiter than anybody could have made it, cleaner, whiter, brighter than anybody could have made it to be. But he was transfigured. Once he had been transfigured and he was wearing really glowing clothes, whatever that means, then Moses and Elijah showed up and they chatted for a bit. And apparently Peter and James and John stood by observing what was happening, and they still knew Jesus. They had seen him be transfigured. They still knew him. And there's no doubt that they still thought of him primarily in human terms, but they also realized that something very unusual had occurred. So they were going, Peter said, "We'll just put up some tabernacles here real quick for you guys. Y'all can all have these little covers, these little huts, basically. We can make them really quick for you, like a covered kiosk type thing. Because Peter didn't know what else to say, so he said that. Yeah. But so John had seen that, and then he had seen Jesus subsequent to the resurrection, up to the ascension. Those 40 days, he saw Jesus. And in that time, he saw Jesus in a form that looked the same, but wasn't the same. Right? I mean, he sat and ate with them. They recognized him. He talked to them. The form he was in looked the same as the form he had been in previously. So this is John's experience with him. And John didn't write the book of Hebrews, don't get me wrong. I feel pretty strongly it was probably Paul. But the writer is saying that's what we're seeing. That's what we're talking about. Realizing, obviously, these guys would realize that Jesus was not what he had been, but it wasn't in his appearance that these things would have shown up for them. Now, to say that he was crowned with glory and honor, that's very subjective. How is one crowned with glory and honor? Obviously, we don't do what I said. I guess we do. Imagining with some sort of a little tiara with the words glory and honor written on them as a way of doing this. We might talk about him being having a halo or something like that. And you know, in art, we turned a halo into like a circular thing over your head. It's not really what it originally meant. There's just a glow about someone. That's really what a halo is. It's a glow about someone, and that's the kind of thing that Moses experienced, for example. But when you try to do that in art, eventually it kind of got reduced down to the little circly thing up above somebody's head, which is fine. It's just a symbol. It's a symbolic picturation. Okay, let me go ahead and talk about him as a human just a little bit more. Let's go to Colossians 1. There's a passage there about him, Colossians 1, beginning in verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Now, Paul is writing this, and Paul knows he's talking about somebody who used to be a human being. So if I read this, when I read this passage, I'm seeing Jesus still as a human. He's a human being, but that human being is made in the image of the invisible God. The image of the invisible God. How do you have an image if you're invisible? I mean, you know, picturing God getting up in the morning and looking in the mirror and not seeing anything. I mean, how does that work for us? But we still insist on seeing this man. And it's okay, because that's, you know, we really are talking about him. Paul's trying to elevate our information about him, our view of him. But we're still seeing him primarily as a human being. The firstborn of all creation, what does that mean? You know, it's important that he's firstborn. It's important that he's only begotten. But what does that actually mean? How does that change him from being simply human? If I met a man, if I had been in Galilee, okay, you had been in Galilee, I had been in Galilee a couple thousand years ago. We're just wandering around, kind of strangers in the neighborhood, and we encounter this fellow named Jesus. We know he's a man, and that's what we know. Now, if somebody says, well, no, he's not just a man, he's a firstborn, does that change anything? Not really. Nothing has changed by the fact that he's a firstborn son. Is anything changed by that? No. We didn't know he was a firstborn son. He would look exactly the same that he did when we found that he was a firstborn son. When we didn't know he was an only begotten, he looked exactly the same as he did when he was the only begotten. Those additional properties of his didn't affect what people saw when they saw him. And I'm just working real hard at helping us understand. We're still going to be trying to see him as a man nearly all the time. And scripture permits that but wants to build out on it. Paul's wanting to build out on that now. If he's the firstborn of all creation, could still be just a man in terms of what we encounter, what we see, what we interact with. The part about him being the image of the invisible God, that's a little bit harder to see what that would mean in terms of a human. But if you deal with it, you still struggle saying, okay, this is my picture of Jesus, and I know that he is the image of the invisible God. I'm having a little trouble with the whole mirror thing, but I know that he is the image of God, and I let it go there. Now, but then Paul goes on and says things like, by him, everything was created. Whoa, that's heavy. But if I see him, I'm still going to see a man. Maybe a man standing out in space all by himself, molding stuff. Still is seeing him primarily in this male adult format. And even going down into verse, I think it's 19, says, in him the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. That's a hard passage. Where's the fullness of God pleased to dwell in a man? I don't have a total answer for that, by the way. It's one of those questions I've discovered that I don't really totally get yet. I think one of the things about it that's interesting to me is it's likely to be the case that we could at least say tentatively that he is, when we encounter him, he is as though he were the Godhead in totality, because he is what we encounter when we encounter God. Anyway, so he was a human being. Now, in addition to his being a human being, I'm going to try to keep track of time. I've got some ideas in mind about making myself quit in a timely manner. We're beginning to have a little bit of trouble because Paul's throwing this other odd stuff in. But in every instance, Paul is still allowing us to use the human being and stack descriptive, adjectival kinds of things on him. Doesn't change his appearance at all. Doesn't morph him into something else. He just has these other things about him. I know all of you guys well enough to know things about you that somebody wouldn't see just because they just met you. No matter how good they were, there are things about you that are important in knowing you, but in terms of seeing you, they don't make that much difference. And they could even know you, but not know you particularly well, just based on physical characteristics, and that would be fine. But Paul is now kind of piling on. Jesus is still a human being, Paul's talking about, but he's a human being post-ascension. And Paul is adding on to the description of him. In Hebrews 1, Paul's not doing this one, of course. In Hebrews 1, we read, he is the radiance of the glory of God. Now, that's hard. What is the radiance of the glory? We just let that go on by. It's pretty subjective. It's kind of like being crowned with glory and honor. We can buy it without knowing what it is. And if we talk about it, we'll talk in real subjective language and get around it. He is the exact image of the nature of God, whatever that means. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. Whoa, now that's heavy, because the universe is a big thing. In fact, the universe, as the word is being used here, is not just the physical, natural universe. It includes the heavens. The heavens. And I've hinted something that we've neglected in the past. And he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Obviously, when he sits down at the right hand of the majesty on high, he's sitting at the right hand of God the Father, which is going to be one of the problems we have working through Revelation later on, getting into the Revelation just in a little bit. Having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Now that's hard. What do you mean superior to an angel? What's an angel? What are the characteristics and properties that an angel has? What do you mean he's superior to them? Does that mean he's taller? Does it mean he's, what does it mean that he is superior to angels? Now, we can answer questions like that, but what we end up doing is we're still comparing a man to angels when we do that. When we stop long enough to look at this, we're still going to reduce him to being a human who has properties that make him superior to angels, whatever it is to be superior to angels. Earlier, we saw that he was, for a little while, lower than the angels. Now we're saying he's superior to the angels. That tells us something that actually has to do with the bookends his redemptive death. Okay, and in Hebrews 2:9, let's see, I already did that. Yeah, we already read that one. Let's move on. So the transformation that took place at Transfiguration was temporary. It is not a thing that human beings ordinarily go through. We don't have evidence in scripture of very many people going through literal transfigurations. We find Moses, he goes into the tent of meeting and he comes out glowy. Actually, he has a halo. There's a glow around him. In modern parlance, we talk about he has an aura, a visible aura. I don't want to get new agey, but it's that there's this around him, the atmosphere is different. And we still see him as a human, but not quite like everybody else because of this, whatever it is, that in Moses' case made his face shine so much that the Israelites wanted him to cover it up. And so when Jesus was transfigured, one of the things that happened, I talked about it a few minutes ago, but one of the things that happened was Peter and James and John were terrified. They still recognized him, but there really was something different. And they were terrified. And Moses and Elijah showed up, and I have to believe that Moses and Elijah showed up, and they recognized them somehow. They knew who they were. And they hadn't known them, but somehow they knew who they were. The Spirit gave them the information. And they probably were not the showing up in their own original flesh. Whatever they showed up in was not their own original flesh. It was something that was different than their own original flesh. Something different than that, but probably looked very much like it. And the transfigured Jesus looked very much like the Jesus they knew before and after the time of the transfiguration had taken place. But then when we come to the resurrection, we now got another kind of problem, because here's Jesus, got up in the same body, but it's no longer corruptible. It's a different body then, if it's not corruptible, but it's the same body. No, it's different. No, it's the same. He was no longer there because he was risen. That's what the angel's testimony was. He didn't go poof and make the other one go away and get a new one. Whatever he was had in it the same principles of corruption that the human flesh has. Flesh has, not soul. That's a different, he didn't have the soul problems, but the flesh was essentially the same flesh. But now it wasn't anymore. But he was recognizable, but he wasn't. I mean, pretty quick after he was resurrected, he was walking along the road with some people that knew him. And he walked some little distance with them to a place called Emmaus. And they didn't know who, he talked to them. And they didn't even, he talked to them about stuff they knew about. And they still didn't recognize him until he went with them wherever they were going and he sat down, and then all of a sudden everybody recognized him. There was some sort of a change if people who knew him reasonably well didn't recognize him in conversation. And then when they got there, people recognized him. There's something different about that. And yet the same. Oh, it's him. And so then we get the whole nail scars and the cut in the side and that sort of thing, part of the narrative. And that body was the body that was not corruptible any longer. And so he kept it, at least until he ascended into heaven. But here's the part you don't like the most, maybe. We don't see that one ever again. We've never seen it again, although people have talked about visions of Jesus. They haven't talked about him being tangibly present, except in a few cases that are very, about which I'd be typically skeptical. There's no particular reason for him to do that. He could, but there's not any reason for it because he sent something else to replace himself, if you'll remember. He, the transformed Jesus, sent the Spirit because us having the Spirit was superior to his hanging out with us in his transformed body. That's pretty much mushing scripture up, but it's obviously a true statement, as you well know. Okay, so other than the transfiguration, until his resurrection, he was always only human. And while he was transfigured, he was up, still the same, only transfigured. But after his resurrection, he was still the same, only transformed. So still Jesus in all those cases. And that's why we have such good pictures of him. He was consistent. I do hope you realize I just yanked on your leg when I said that. We don't have any photos, actually. They were destroyed in a fire. I'm going to leave you alone. I don't have a sense of humor tonight. Okay, so it was the same body, but it wasn't. And that's the one we talk about. We talk about when he comes, the dead will rise to meet him in the air. And they're not going to bring their old corrupted bodies with them. They're going to get something that isn't their old dead corrupted bodies, much like Moses and Elijah had when they met Jesus at Transfiguration. I'm telling you, Moses did not lay around for 1,500 years in pristine condition. So that Moses that showed up at Transfiguration was already transformed. And that Elijah who left on the chariot, when he got wherever he was going, I'm pretty sure he was in not the original state of Elijah. Something had occurred and he was no longer that, and yet recognizably Elijah. So hopefully I beat you to death with that, and we'll move on now and talk about a few other instances where Jesus almost for sure showed up tangibly, but we didn't know who he was. For example, on a certain occasion, in Genesis 15, probably, but I'm not sure, 14, right along, no, that'd be later than that. But anyway, it's in Genesis. On a particular occasion, Abram was at home doing whatever Abram was doing. I've always pictured him sitting in a lounge chair with a glass of lemonade in the shade. And three fellows came across the field, and he knew something was different about them. But they apparently were in human form. He saw them coming to him. And he addressed them, he fed them, and so forth. Probably shared some lemonade with them, I don't know. But he addressed them, asked them to stay for the meal, etc. And when they got ready to leave, one of them said, "Shall I hide from my friend Abraham that which I'm about to do?" Now, who would say that? What angel would say, "Shall I hide from Abraham that which I'm about to do?" What angel was that? Michael? Gabriel? Raphael? The other two kept going. How many arrived at Sodom and Gomorrah? A grand total of two. So you can cheat on that question on the exam. Three fellows showed up. Abraham, one of them, as they were leaving, one of them stopped behind to talk to Abraham. The other two left and went to Sodom, found Lot and so forth that happened down there. And that one never showed up at Sodom and Gomorrah. He was simply there and he interacted with Abraham and he called Abraham my friend, and Abraham called him my Lord. Now, sometimes people will call angels my Lord. because of the, you know, the awe that we might hold in a situation, the awe we might experience in a situation where there's an angel. But we're actually interacting with an angel, and so far as I know, I never have. I'm not one of those people that hopes I will. If I do, I hope I know it. But I never have that I know of. Is that okay for you? Some people just really want to interact with an angel. I don't get it. But go ahead. If you get a chance, I guess. So that was almost certainly Jesus. And it was a very important moment in history. It was reasonable for him to be there. In the book of Daniel, chapter 3, it says, King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished. He's looking in the oven where he's just thrown these Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And he got up in haste and he declared to the counselors, did we not cast three men bound into the fire? And they answered him and said to the king, probably they said among themselves, got in a huddle and said, what do we say? But after they got through that, they said, that's true, okay. And he answered them back and he said, well, I'm looking in and I see four men and they're all unbound. And they're just walking around in there in the fire and they're not hurt. Stop there. That's weird. In case that got by you, that's weird. That's a not normal situation. It is perhaps a supernatural situation. And then he said, and the appearance of the fourth, obviously not referring to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. When he said the fourth, he meant the one I didn't know before. The one he showed up when I put three in there, the extra one that showed up and is walking around in there, is like a son of the gods. Because he was a polytheist, one who believed in many gods. And that was one of the problems they had in polytheism is, which one do you please? You please God Bob, you displease God Bill, and so forth. And so polytheism doesn't really work out very well. Now, what's even more weirder is, he called out and he said to the young men, y'all, come on out here. And the three that he had cast into the furnace came out, unharmed, not smelling like smoke, and unbound. And the other one's no longer in the story. Could have been an angel. My tendency to believe it's Jesus. But that's my tendency. So these extra occurrences where I believe Jesus showed up are my interpretations of things. They're not. In none of these instances can it be said that that's absolutely correct. On the other hand, he was the dude making the universe. That's clear from Scripture. John 1 says that extremely clearly. And Paul reiterates that. Okay. So now, the humanity of Jesus has been largely the focal point here, but also the extraordinary nature of it in certain situations, such as things that he did post-resurrection. For the most part, if you walk through a wall, you're going to have dust on you. That's about as good as it's going to get. And if the 2x4s are too closely spaced together, you're going to hurt yourself. And you really kind of got to get in a hurry to make it through. Jesus just did it. And when he was transformed, between resurrection and ascension. But let's see him now in Revelation, which is where I wanted to go, because this is one layer, this is one aspect of the book of the Revelation that we need to pay attention to. And we're going to begin with allowing that he would be, at first blush, when we first begin to meet him in the book of Revelation, the same fellow that we have seen previously. But in point of fact, the first mention of him in the book of Revelation doesn't describe him, doesn't say anybody saw him. It just says God gave a revelation to Jesus, who gave it to an angel to give to John, to write it down to give to the churches, to give to the people. And John was in prison. He was in imperial prison on an island. There might have been nobody in the world less likely to be able to get it out to the people, but he did. John was the one chosen. John wasn't chosen because he was in prison on an island. It possibly is that he was in prison on an island because he was the one chosen. Ooh, mess with that for a while. And just kind of, you know, those kind of things, just they become uncomfortable if we're not careful. But shortly after that, after John began to understand the setup, the first verse or two in Revelation really explain the chain of command. This is why, because God wants us to know it. That's why this is happening. God wants us to have this information. This idea that it's all allegorical is problematic because God wants us to have this information. And if it's purely allegory, then any interpretation is acceptable. If it's purely allegory, any interpretation. Didn't you hate it in English Lit, like in college? If you had to take English Literature, I had to take 2 semesters of that. It even happens in high school. A teacher comes in and says, read such and such. It's a Shakespearean play, you know, whatever the case might be. So you go through all that and you come back to class and the teacher said, now, what does it mean when so-and-so says such and such to somebody else? What do you mean, what does it mean? He said this to her. Oh no, it meant something. It must have meant something because otherwise the playwright wouldn't have written it. That's the problem we're getting to with allegory. And I think most of you believed at some point that that teacher had a manual somewhere that told her, probably her, what it meant so that she could give you an F for not knowing what it meant. Right? Remember that? The goofiness of some of that interpretive stuff you had to do in literature is just goofy. How could it possibly mean what they said it meant? And what's bad was some of them would like give you a hard time if you argued with them. If you actually had an original insight, oh no, that's not it, because they knew what it was and you didn't. Well, we're not going to do that for the most part. We're going to accept the fact that there is an underlying meaning and that God intends that we know the meaning. That's kind of an approach we want to take. Anyway, so then John begins the letter by saying in the Revelation, John 1:10, he says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like trumpet saying. John was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. The Lord's day, was that Saturday? Was that Sunday? We get into all that kind of stuff, and now we're getting into religious wars, practically speaking. So I'm not going to do that. I don't want to go there. But it's a particular day that John recognized in some manner as being the Lord's day. And he was in the Spirit. Vast majority of Christianity can't deal very well with the idea of being in the Spirit. I'm talking primarily to people who can. Being in the Spirit has to do with emptying oneself of oneself. It's about as good a way as I can say it. I do it by virtue. Often it's accompanied by praying in tongues, but that is certainly not the only way to be in the Spirit. That is not always the way the Lord does this with me. But John was in that place where he was able in that moment to put himself, or to be outside himself, to no longer be subject to John's limitations that John imposed on things. Since he was no longer imposing his limitations on things, then he was free to be in the Spirit. When I get in the Spirit, it's not always in that manner. A lot of folks feel like their best suited for getting in the Spirit in song. I think it varies from person to person how we arrive at the place where we're not so much in ourselves, not unaware, not knowing, and so forth. a big part of the trouble for me is to not have my mind so busy with other things, things that are not particularly germane to being present only with the Lord in the moment. But anyway, John was there, and he heard a voice like a trumpet behind him. I said to you, several times ago, I didn't exactly know what that means. Why was it that the voice was behind him? One of you said to me, it's because John had known Jesus in the past. And when John turned around, he was going to see Jesus. I don't know that John, when he heard the loud voice like a trumpet, I don't know that when he turned around, he expected to see Jesus. I don't know that that's what he expected. What he knew was the voice was behind him somewhere. That's what he knew. Now, he's in a jail cell in an imperial prison on the island of Patmos. I say imperial prison because he's a prisoner of Rome, not because it was a better prison. It wasn't necessarily a nice place at all. He was, in essence, a political prisoner of Rome. And they had put him on this island, probably because for some reason they didn't really want to execute him. But also they didn't want him running around doing whatever it was John was doing, spreading love and stuff. That wasn't appealing to them either. So he turned around to see, and it says he saw seven golden lampstands. And well, later on we know this means the churches themselves, the seven churches. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man. Ezekiel uses the term son of man a lot. We just saw Nebuchadnezzar talked about son of the gods. And there's a lot of wordplay between son of God and son of man. Jesus almost invariably called himself son of man when he used that language. A few places son of God, but mostly son of man, emphasizing his humanity. He no longer calls himself son of man, I don't think. But in this case, anyway, what John saw was a man, someone like a son of man, clothed with a long robe with a golden sash around his chest. And this is the contestant type of sash across the chest to the waist, okay? I did some research on that. I thought it'd be really weird to have just a sash all the way it comes, you know, how's it going to stay up? But anyway, so I left that alone. The hairs of his head were as white, like white wool, like snow. He had really white hair. See, we don't know whether I have white hair because we don't know where it is. If we could find it, it maybe would have all turned white by now. I don't know. Anyway, his eyes were like flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace. These are not normal things. Eyes like flames of fire, feet like burnished bronze. That's not human. He looks like a son of man, obviously referring to he was humanoid, human in shape. He had arms and legs and the head on top of a torso, etc. And in that head was eyes like flames of fire, and the skin itself shone like the sun. I believe it says somewhere in there, doesn't it? Yes, like the sun shining in full strength. So here's the sun shining in full strength in this man's face and flaming fire where his eyes would be and white hair on top. And he had a long white robe, but underneath the robe, John could see his feet, probably in his ankles, and they looked like burnished bronze. You're not going to immediately call out, Bob, it's you. John had now encountered something that started out being assumed to be human, but its physical properties, insofar as John could perceive what he was looking at, were no longer actually human except in shape and, well, the white hair. And that's about it. And let's see what else it says about it. In his right hand, he had held the seven stars. Oh, my goodness. And out of his mouth comes a sharp two-edged sword. Are you trying to envision this? You're looking at a man. He spoke to you. You turned around to see him. And this is what you're seeing. You notice his feet are like burnished bronze. His hair is really white and apparently a lot of it. His skin is shining brighter than the sun. There's basically fire where his eyes should be, and a sword's coming out of his mouth. And oh, by the way, when he talks, it's like the roar of many waters. He's not human anymore. Get over it. Did I just say that Jesus wasn't human? I just said that what John saw was not human. It was human in shape only. It had legs. It had a mouth, eyes, hair, facial skin, and so forth. Shaped like a man. But it was something apparently superior to a man. And the voice was like a lot of waters. One time, not too awfully long ago, well, it's been several months now, probably back in January, Judy and I would have to go back and do a little research on it. One morning in my time of prayer, Lord gave me a vision of Jesus. And I was left more with impressions of what I had seen, not so much visually, although part of it was visual, but the voice particularly was interesting to me because the voice, it was almost like I was told when he speaks, because I don't remember him speaking in the vision. When he speaks, it is every melody and every harmony possible with no discord. It's part of him being who he is. We'll see that he reaches out to all of humanity. But that's another thing. Now I've gone and become allegorical. So let's move on from there. So now we have this personage. And he says, now, John, I want you to write some letters for me I'm going to dictate some letters to you. And John knows, of course, that he's going to have to get the letters out because when you send a letter to somebody, it has to go to them. One of the tricks. You can't mail something to, you can't, someone can't receive the letter if they're far away unless you somehow post it and you got it sent to them. Fact of life. Okay. So, John goes through the two chapters, 2 and 3 are really the 7 letters. And he doesn't really have visualizations of Jesus in the 7 letters. A lot of very descriptive stuff, but not visualizations. We get to chapter 4, and this is one of the most challenging things we're gonna deal with. When we get to chapter 4, again, John says, I was in the Spirit in 4:2, at once a voice came from heaven and said, John, come over here, I'll show you something. And at once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven, with one seated on the throne. Some entity was seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, and around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. So now John is describing the throne and the occupant of the throne. We are, for the most part, I guess we're all Americans ever since when we were born. And we don't really have thrones. I mean, we make fun of the idea of a throne a lot, and we kind of have a pretty good idea of what it is. But I've been in some places in Europe where there are thrones. There still are thrones, and you don't get to go sit there unless you're the one that's supposed to go sit there. A throne's not a multi-purpose seat. It's a seat with a very specific purpose. When the occupant of a throne is seated on the throne, then, in essence, you find the locus, the central locus of everything about the sovereignty of that individual and whatever political realm that individual reigns over. The throne is the source. It's the symbol of the source of all authority and all power in some nation or something like that. So in third heaven, the throne is the centerpiece. Be with me. whether the occupant is currently occupying the throne or not, the throne is the centerpiece, because it is the symbol of the authority and power of the occupants, not the occupant himself, but it's the symbol of it. When you see the throne, you see the place that represents the place from which all authority and power emanates. You may see the occupant somewhere else. And you may say, this is the king, this is the queen, they're a very important person. But when you see them together with the throne, you're seeing kind of the ultimate expression of sovereignty. Are we okay with that? Even more so than the scepter, for example. Scepter moves about with the monarch. The throne awaits the monarch and is the absolute fixed point of the rule and reign of the monarch. Now there's one sitting on a throne, and the one sitting on the throne, it says, had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, and there was a rainbow like an emerald around this one. Here's a question for us. Who is this one? Now, before we get into that, I want to talk just for a minute about jasper and carnelian, because I'm guessing that, like me, most of you don't commonly talk about jasper and carnelian. It's not something we commonly talk about. We read about it in Revelation. We say, oh yeah, it was jasper and carnelian. For the most part, that's what we know. We know the words. They're not hard to read. Well, carnelian's a little rough. You got to take your time first time, a few times through it. Jasper's easy. I once had a friend, a fellow that I knew in the army, and his nickname was Jasper. We just called him Jasper. Nobody knew why we called him Jasper. We just did. So there's this stone, and it's called Jasper, and that's the reason it's called Jasper, is because that's its name. There's nothing magic about that. But let me tell you what a jasper is. A jasper, here is a quote from Merriam-Webster Dictionary. Jasper, an opaque cryptocrystalline quartz of any of several colors, especially green. A pale green. All right, so it is an opaque, meaning what? Light doesn't pass through it. Cryptocrystalline, that means they're really, 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 really tiny crystals up in there. And it comes in a variety of colors. Apparently the most common color is green. So one of the things that John is seeing is a fellow who at least is partially green. Looks like a green rock. But also carnelian, quoting Merriam-Webster again, a hard red chalcedony used in making jewelry. Well, of course, everybody knows what a chalcedony is. Oh, so I wrote the definition down for Merriam-Webster. A chalcedony is a translucent variety of quartz of various colors and waxy luster. But carnelian is, in particular, a hard red chalcedony that's cut to make jewelry, because it cuts fairly well, apparently. And quartz, of course, is silicon dioxide in crystalline form. Emerald is beryl aluminum silicate, a gemstone that breaks fairly easily. And we know pretty much what emeralds look like, what the color emerald is. It's a deep green. That the rainbow was like an emerald, meaning it was deep green and it was transparent. So the one sitting on the throne was somewhat opaque or maybe translucent, red and green of something. John understood that what the jasper and the carnelian were. And around him is this greenish, very rich, deep green glow, a rainbow. Okay, so now let's get into who he was there. Who can sit on the throne of God? Well, y'all raise your hand. The ones of you that I can see. Which one of you feels like you're qualified to sit on the throne of God? Okay, I didn't think you were going to jump right on that because you're afraid of lightning and stuff. Obviously, we're not qualified to sit on the throne of God because the sovereignty that it represents is the sovereignty for the created universe. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And the power for that, the authority of that, the legality of that emanates from the throne. We're not really worthy of sitting on that throne. And by the way, when we die by and by and go get our pie in the sky, and we've had our interview with St. Peter, we're not going to get to pay $5 and get a picture of us taken sitting on the throne. It ain't going to happen. You will never have the opportunity to sit on the throne unless God determines that you have the opportunity to sit on the throne. Why would he? Especially if he's not there. So who has that? Well, could Michael sit on the throne? No, because Michael has nothing to do with the origin of power and authority. How about Raphael or Gabriel, these other archangels? Well, they can't get there either. Well, Satan, he wants to, but he's not going to. He can't. What about you? Now, if I said, how many of y'all have sat on that throne because you knew better than God, you really wouldn't want to raise your hand, but if you were totally honest, your paw would go right up. We've obviously tried to occupy the throne of God ourselves many times, but we can't. We're just not made to be there. That throne is unique to its occupant, and it has a unique occupant. And now I'm going to twist with your mind a little bit and tell you that's Jesus. And then in a minute, you're going to be all kind of getting upset with me because you're fixing to see that Jesus that's sitting on the throne handing a scroll to Jesus in the form of a lamb. And that didn't make real good sense either. How does a lamb receive a scroll? We've just got to work our way through this, y'all. We got to quit being human for a minute. Will it upset you if I tell you you're not actually human? That you are eternally is not human. Human is temporary. It's this flesh thing, and it's temporary, and we got to quit seeing even ourselves from that, from the standpoint of that being who and what we are. And I'll get to that in a moment. So to go back to the question of who's worthy to sit on a throne from which all authority and power emanate. And Jesus said to his disciples in Matthew 28:18, all authority in the heavens and in earth has been given to Bob. I mean, to me. That's what he said. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. There is no other authority in heaven and earth that hasn't been given to me. Logically, it must be the case that he's the occupant of the throne. Some of us want to say, well, no, it wasn't him, it was God. What do we mean when we say that? Do we mean the totality of the Godhead, of which he is an aspect, or do we mean God the Father? Normally when we say God, do you not, I do it, do you not mean God the Father when you say God? Normally you do. But when you pray the model prayer, you say, our God who art in heaven. No, you don't. You say, our Father who where? Art in heaven. So there is a sense of his being there, and that is his throne. But Jesus himself said, all authority insofar as the universe is concerned, all authority has been given to me, and it's mine. We know from Scripture, until everything has been accomplished, and I will then give it back to my Father, who will in turn, by the way, turn right back around and install it in me. It's in the book. So Jesus is sitting on the throne. He looks like Jasper and Carnelian with an emerald thing around him. Might have been wearing a long white robe. We really don't know. Doesn't say anything about his accoutrement. That's it. Except that in his right hand, stresses that, he has a scroll. And John can see that the scroll is sealed up with seven seals. And then a loud voice says in heaven, who's worthy to take the scroll and open the seals? And nobody pops up to take the thing and open the seals, because it's one of those times when you couldn't lie about it. We can lie to God a lot, but we probably wouldn't be able to lie in that situation. I'm worthy. Yo, God, here I am. I can do it. We're not going to do that kind of thing. So John began to weep, because John apparently was kind of wanting to know what was in the scroll. That's my guess. I mean, there was stuff written in the scroll, and it was written on both sides, and then it was sealed up. Bunch of stuff, and probably important, because the one seated on the throne, which is the source of all authority and power, has got it in his right hand, looking for somebody to take it and break the seal so he can find out what's in it. This isn't the Speaker of the House saying, let's pass this bill so we can find out what's in it. This is a challenge from heaven itself, from the center of everything, about knowing probably the will of God. What else would be in there if the occupant of the throne that's in the center of heaven, in essence, the authority and the authoritative and power center of the entire created universe, and the only thing he's got with him is this scroll, and it's sealed up, it must be important. It must be. So John begins to weep because there wasn't anybody worthy, including John. None of the elders stepped up. None of the four living creatures. There weren't any angels or archangels, not even Satan. I don't think Satan's present, by the way, in all of this. So John begins to weep. And then one of the elders said to John, John, probably one close to him, it's going to be okay, because the Lion of the tribe of Judah has come. And he can do that. The Lion of the tribe of Judah. Now that means something to John, because Judah was the tribe that had the lion as its symbol. This is symbolical language. There was this tribe of Judah that emerged in the tragic drama of the sons of Jacob by Rachel, that is Joseph and Benjamin. And Judah arrived as the savior. And he also arrived as the one who went to make a place for his father and his brethren in Egypt. That was Joseph. Judah was the one who led them to that salvation in Egypt. And when Jacob was ready to die, he said, Judah's like a lion, like a young lion. And the scepter won't pass from his hand. Now, the scroll in the right hand of the one sitting on the throne is not a scepter, but it is something very, very powerful. It must mean something very much like what a scepter would represent, but not a scepter, because it is a scroll. So John, fully expecting to open his eyes and see the Lion of the tribe of Judah, whom John would know as Jesus. He had to know that when he opened his eyes and saw a lion, that lion would be the present manifestation of Jesus. So now you got Jesus sitting on the throne looking like Jasper and Carnelian, and a lion, Jesus in the form of a lion, ready to take the scroll from Jesus in the form of the man of Jasper and Carnelian on the throne and open the scroll. But when John opens his eyes and looks up, he doesn't see a lion, he sees a sheep. That's one of the most intriguing aspects of this thing to me, is that in essence, the lion is never seen in the vision. Expected to be seen, but is never seen, because the lion really is only a human bridge to that which is eternal, just as the tribe of Judah was a bridge to that which is eternal in the person of the Christ. So When he looks up, he sees a lamb. Not an ordinary lamb, not a cute fuzzy you want in your house. Seven horns and seven eyes. And his throat's been cut. That's the part people usually don't like to talk about. His throat had been cut. This lamb that John saw, when he looked up, had his throat cut. He had seven horns and seven eyes. The seven horns and the seven eyes representing the omniscience and the omnipotence. Omniscience through the seven eyes and the omnipotence through the seven horns of God. In the person of Christ, the exact image, the exact representation of God. Jesus then is, in a sense, the Godhead in this drama. And he now sees him. And this lamb is the one who reaches out and receives the scroll and begins to break the seals. Now, the lamb motif will continue several places in Revelation. In fact, when I send you the notes, I will list 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 3, 4, 5, and about 20 occurrences. Five of them before Revelation, John 1:26 and John 1:29, Acts 8:32, 1 Corinthians 5:7, 1 Peter 1:19, where we speak of the Lamb of God. And then 15 occurrences of the Lamb in the Revelation. This is the long-term presence of Jesus in the book of Revelation, is this Lamb with seven horns and seven eyes. Belly up to it. That's what Jesus looks like in the Revelation for the most part. A lamb with seven horns, seven eyes, cut across there completely, almost from ear to ear. So he'd bleed to death quickly. That's what they did. So that's Jesus in the Revelation. We get toward the end, chapter 19, and we see him again in yet another guise. For the most part, he is a lamb with a throat cut and seven horns and seven eyes. We see him in chapter 19 in yet another guise like this. Let me get to my notes here. I'm going to back up some after I show you this. But in 19, beginning in verse 11, John said, "And then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and the one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire." Have we seen that before? His eyes are like a flame of fire. Oh, yeah, back in chapter 1. And on his head are many diadems. Whoops. That didn't happen in John chapter 1. That doesn't happen anywhere else in Scripture. It's the only place that this guy has many diadems. A diadem is a type of crown, and he has many of them, meaning, I think, it's symbolic of his being King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And he has a name written on him that no one else knows but himself. That's unique. It doesn't happen anywhere else. He's clothed in a robe dipped in blood. Revelation chapter 1, it was a long white robe. This is a robe dipped in blood. And the name by which he is called is the Word of God. He's got a secret name that only he knows, but he's also called the Word of God. And back there, he's also called Faithful and True. And the other folks follow him on white horses, and out of his mouth comes a sharp sword. Saw that back in chapter 1. So this is nearly the same guise as the one in chapter 1. But it is the guise that he takes after things are done. In chapter 1, he's getting ready to tell us what's going to be done. In chapter 19, it is done and the Lamb's done the work. So there's this guy and then the one on the throne who turns things over to the Lamb, who carries the narrative to this guy who wraps it all up. And it's all Jesus. And none of them is human. Get over yourself. None of these guys. And any effort to make them be human is a violation of who he is. He did that already. He did that already. It's done. He finished being one of us in that sense. Okay? Now let me back up just a little bit and show you almost a preview, because we're going to do it at some point. I said we're going to look at the Psalms. Yeah, Judy's reminding me that I said I wanted to be through by about now. Right after the one who is introduced on the throne in chapter 4, where the narrative introduces the four living beings, and they utter a saying. Let's call it a song. They say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And then immediately after that, the 24 elders appear in the narrative. John simply says, and there were 24 elders also seated around the throne. And they say, "Worthy are you, O Lord, our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." Both of these things refer to God. And it is the four living beings and the 24 elders seated around the throne. The one occupying the throne, we just said, is Jesus, but he is the presence of God in the narrative. And they're extolling his virtue. Then in chapter 5, after the Lamb takes the scroll, the four living beings and the 24 elders together sing the song that says, worthy are you, O Lord, I think is the way it reads, worthy is the Lamb, for he has been slain, and with his blood he's purchased men from every tribe, tongue, nation, and people to make of them kings and priests to our God. And so now the work of the Lamb has begun. He's already had his throat cut, and now he is going to accumulate through the revelation all of the things that lead to the final triumphal scene in which Jesus himself, as a warrior, takes on the final judgments and things of that sort. So this is Jesus. I've just introduced you to a Jesus who isn't human as we think of it. And then next time, if it goes the way I think it'll go, I think the name of that session will be "We Shall Be." And my topic will be, "We shall be who he is." No, "We shall be as he is, because we have seen him as he is." Go ahead and get up in the morning, look in the mirror, do what you got to do. The rest of us will appreciate it. But quit thinking that's what you are. This is talking about something far superior to any of those things. Teasing you a little bit. And that's that. There's these progressions of things that, and we don't notice them, all scattered all through this, because there's so much symbolism. The tapestry is so rich, we don't notice all of these individual elements, like the four living beings and the 24 elders each praise the one on the throne. They all together praise the Lamb because of what he has done that makes man what man is to be. And then we see progressively other things that keep occurring, and the Lamb is the feature. The Lamb is the Christ doing the work that brings us to the culmination of things. So in the notes, I'll also send you a little table that I've made that has the man in Daniel chapter 10 that Daniel sees, who has, he's clothed in fine linen with a belt of fine gold. He has a body like beryl, the appearance of stone. A beryl is typically transparent. A face like lightning, not face like the full strength of the sun, but a face like lightning. And we know in point of fact that lightning is hotter than the sun. So lightning is actually also brighter. Don't want to get into it, but it's so momentary that we get over it. Eyes like flaming torches instead of eyes like fire. Pretty much the same thing. Arms and legs like burnished bronze instead of just feet like burnished bronze. Voices like a multitude instead of voice like many waters. Boy, you just almost have to believe that Daniel saw Jesus as John was to see Jesus in the future in the visions of Revelation. So I've got a little table prepared I'll send you that compares those three instances to one another, Daniel 10, Revelation 1, and Revelation 19. So I hope you can see Jesus differently. I hope I've introduced you to a Jesus that is all that you ever thought he was, and a whole lot more. But he's not a comic book character. He's real. And we shall be as he is because we shall see him as he is. Okay, let's stop recording.